How do we know for sure that God's promises are true? How do we know that isn't just some big gamble? That we've heard different opinions. We've heard people talk about Jesus, the Bible. How do we know that this isn't just some kind of a big gamble that we hope it's all going to pan out? How do we know that God's promises are sure? Well, there's many answers we could give to that kind of a question. We could point out, for example, that God's promises are rooted in His character, and God cannot lie. We could point out that prophecy itself demonstrates that God's word is sure, that this is God's word and it is sure. Probably all kinds of good and many good reasons why you could know that God's word is sure and true. But if we come to Romans chapter 11, Paul's going to give us yet another way that we can know that we can take God's promises to the bank, so to speak. They are sure. And it's a way that's observable to all. From this chapter, what Paul's going to set before us is this: the answer to how we can know God's promises are found in one word. The answer to how we can know God's promises are sure are answered by this: Israel. This morning we're going to take a look at why that's so. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? We're going to hopefully cover to that point. This is a chapter that's hard to break up into two, but time will allow us to go through all of it this morning. You're going to have to come back next week for part two. But we're going to dig into, hopefully get to verse 15, but there's so much here for us to cover. Look at verse 1. Paul begins with that interesting question. I say that as God cast away His people, certainly not. I've called our time together this morning based on that question and God's answer to it and its importance to us. I've called our time, has God cast away His people? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord. We've had the opportunity already this morning to worship You, to shift gears from the things that might be pulling on us, the things that are way on us, our distractions in life, and to come in here just to be able to cast all that on You and just to worship You. We have the opportunity to just now come to study Your Word. Lord, help us. Lord, forbid it that it just be some kind of an intellectual exercise. But rather, Lord, help us to hear with our hearts. Help us to lay hold of what You'd have for us in this time, because You know our real need. So, Lord, speak, we pray. Move by the Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Help us leave here with exactly what You'd have. And I know, Lord, it's good stuff. So lead us, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Called our time, has God cast away His people? If you've been with us, you know that when we came to chapters 9, 10, and 11 here in Romans, that Paul, after spending 8 chapters speaking about how we are made right with God by faith, we are justified by faith, he came to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it would appear that he kind of shifted focus. He began to talk about Israel. But then we saw it wasn't a shift in focus at all. Instead, what it was is an illustration. He goes to Israel in these 3 chapters to illustrate God's great faithfulness. To summarize these chapters and to kind of set the plate for what he has for us this morning, we learn that chapter 9 was about Israel's past election. And the point there was that God is free to save people any way he chooses to. And he chooses to do it through Jesus. It's by grace. In chapter 10, he sets before them and us the point of Israel's present rejection, that the Jews were responsible for their rejection of the gospel. But now we come to chapter 11. After talking about Israel's past election and God's dealing with them, and their current rejection of the gospel and the Messiah and all, we come to chapter 11 and the truth that he's not done with them. This one's going to be about Israel's future reception. Let's dig in. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That question, has God cast away his people? That's a very natural question that might have been provoked by what Paul had just said. Paul has been going through and very ably demonstrating how they, instead of coming the way God had outlined, they were still stuck in trying to earn righteousness. They're trying to follow the law, which no one could do. And they were coming short. They were missing out. It gets to the point where at the end of chapter 10, he points out, speaking of the Jews, he says, they are a disobedient and a contrary people. So here they are. Israel had rejected the Messiah. They were a stiff-necked, disobedient, contrary people. Well, very natural question might be, well, then, Paul, does that mean God is just through with them? Has God cast away his people? His people, they're speaking of Israel, the Jews. Paul declares very emphatically, certainly not. Well, what evidence do you have for that, Paul? How do we know God isn't through with Israel? What's his evidence? He steps up and says, the first exhibit I want to present, he says, is me. Paul sets himself before them. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul's evidence? He's going to go on to some more things here, but first he says, it starts with me. I'm a Jew, and here I stand saved by grace. He hasn't cast me away. Remember about Paul's conversion? He used to be known as Saul. He was that Pharisee, and he hated Christians. Saul was not a man who sat around saying, gee, those Christians are so nice. I'm just so attracted to their warmth and that love they have, and I just think it must be all about Jesus. I think I'll follow. I think I'll find out more. No, he hated Jesus. He hated the idea of Jesus as Messiah. He hated the Christians. He went around totally persecuting them. It was on one trip to Damascus where he had letters to go out and persecute Christians there that he confronted Jesus. And on that day, when Jesus confronted Saul and turned him into Paul, on that day, Paul was changed from religion to relationship. He went from works to grace. He went from religiosity to Jesus. And from then on, Paul was all about Jesus. And he wanted his fellow countrymen, the Jews, to know that and how we can have right standing with God through what Jesus did on the cross. And so that's his big burden here. You know, some people point out that the way that God overcame Paul's hardness and stubbornness, his hard heart, is a sort of example, if you will. It's a picture of what God's going to do for Israel eventually. That Paul is sort of microcosm, how God is going to break through. He broke through Paul's hardness. One day he's going to break through Israel's hardness with the good news. Now I want to take just a little bit of a moment here and make a side point, but one worth pointing out. those of you who are into Bible prophecy, you should have this verse noted in your Bible, or at least certainly filed away in your memory. Why do I say that? There are some Christians and all who teach that God is indeed through with Israel, that their rejection of the Messiah when he was here and the culmination of their destruction when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 was when God wrapped up his dealing with Israel. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And therefore, anything beyond that now, prophecies, the book of Revelation and all, that anytime it refers to Israel, they say it's actually referring to the church, that Israel has indeed been replaced by us. Now, an interesting thing, if you hold that viewpoint, if you go to the book of Revelation, after the third chapter, the church isn't mentioned. And so how do you explain that? Well, they say that's because every time it mentions Israel in there, that's actually the church. Well, what do you do with the 144,000 Jews that are set aside during that time? See, here's the deal. If you make the church Israel, you're going to have a hard time when you read Scripture, trying to make sense of things, trying to make sense of prophecy and all. But if you understand that, no, the church is the church, and Israel is still Israel, and God is not through, then you won't have a hard time. You see, if you believe that the church is Israel, when it talks about Israel from then that means that we believers are going through the tribulation. All replacement theologists believe that church is going through, they're post-trib people, meaning they believe we're going through all of the tribulation, but teaching shows us that's not the case. We're not accounted to wrath. We're out of here. As I said, you look at Revelation, we're out of here before all that starts happening. But what I'm saying, it all becomes a mess. But I want to point out to you that chapter 11 deals a death blow to the whole idea that the church has now replaced Israel. God is not through with Israel. Both the church and Israel have their place in God's plans. Let's press on. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people, he's speaking of Israel here, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul's first illustration or example, his exhibit was himself. No, God's not through with Israel. He says, look, here I stand saved. But his second example, he goes back in their history to Elijah, the prophet, who was a great prophet in their minds, of course. And he points out to them, now remember Elijah, he had stood up against all the prophets of Baal, the pagan god and all, and he'd been victorious. And then the queen comes along and says, I'm going to get you. And he gets totally scared and takes off. And he reaches that point where, as it points out here, he says, Lord, they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left. I'm the only one you've got left on this earth. God reassures him there in verse 4, and well, tells us how he reassured Elijah, just saying, no, there's 7,000 others that belong to me. They haven't bowed the knee to the pagan god. And verse 3, when it says, they have killed your prophets, they there were the Jews. He's pointing out, this is an example of the Jews were persecuting prophets. Interesting about the Jews, as you know, in their own history. Jesus even pointed this out. Jesus came and said, you know, you guys build all these monuments to the prophets, but you're the ones that killed them when they were here. But later on, you make a big deal out of them. And Elijah's saying, they're after me. But through their history, even in the low points of their history, God is saying he always has a remnant. He always has a group of people who indeed believe, who are his. Verse 4, he says it, I have reserved for myself. God is reserving them. He's reserving these Jews. The point is, he's never through with them. Israel has a long history of disobedience. That's what these verses are pointing out. And yet God never rejected them. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm done with you guys. There was always a remnant. And Paul, he gets down here in verse 5, he says, even so, even right now, there's a remnant. Paul knew that he was part of a whole group. Remember, the early church was made up of Jews, the apostles, and many of the early church, the day of Pentecost, they heard that message there in Jerusalem. Many of the early church, many of the early believers were Jews. God always has a remnant. Verse 5, he says, and this is all demonstrating God's grace. God is doing this. It's always about his grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul is saying, the means by which we are saved is by grace and grace alone. You cannot mix grace and works. There's no combining them. Unfortunately, people fall into that trap sometimes. There's just something about man that feels like, well, I've got to do my part. I've got to show God I'm worthy of this or something. And man just has that. And so he's attracted to those things that come along that appeal to that in us. Well, yes, Jesus died for you, but you need to do this also. And so when the Mormons come around, that's a works-based, that's a mixture, that's a works-based approach. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's a works-based approach. And really all of man's religions have a works part to it. Oh yes, we understand Jesus died, but you need to, and even in Christian circles you can find people falling into that. Well yes, Jesus died, but all of a sudden you find them all of a sudden stressing, but you better dress right, and walk right, and talk right, and all these things. He won't love you. If you want to be saved, and they mix it all together. It is by grace and grace alone. And don't get pulled into, and don't, well, that does not sound like sense. I need to do my part. No. When Jesus died on the cross, he was able to declare, it is finished. He didn't say, all right, 90% done. Now you do the 10. Hope you make it. It's finished. It's a finished, complete work rooted in grace and grace alone. There's so many systems out there that would try to put grace plus works. Beware of them. That may the alarms go off in your head right away if someone says, but you need to also go get baptized or something. We must press on. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Way back in chapter 10, verse 3, it talks about the Jews. It says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. In verse 7 here of our text this morning, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They were trying to obtain, they were seeking their own righteousness based on works. But the law was never given that we could follow it perfectly and be saved. The law, the Bible says, was given to show us we need a Savior. But they were trying to earn it. Therefore, he says, so they're not finding, they're not obtaining what they're seeking because they're going about it wrong. Now, that's the majority. He's making the point here, some are saved, some are remnant. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as is written, verse 8, Paul's going to put out some scriptures. He often supports his take from the Bible. Good approach. Just as is written, God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them, that their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. In essence, Paul is putting out scriptures showing they have always had this flavor to them of rebellion, of not getting it, of resisting. It says back in verse 7 here, it says, And the rest, although some were getting saved, but the most of them, the rest, they were blinded. Many commentators point out that it's actually that word blinded there would be better translated hardened. Or they were made calloused. They were callous, hardened to the things of God. It's kind of like calluses on our hands. As we develop calluses, their purpose, the purpose of a callus, is to provide a layer of skin, a pad of skin, with little or no feeling, to protect what's underneath. But they were getting those on their heart. And therefore, they got to the point where they were feeling less and less. It was hardened. They were hardened in their response. Beware of getting calloused towards the things of God. Beware of getting to the point where you just don't feel much about Him anymore. Gotten used to Him. Put your excuses up, your barriers up. And in particular, if you're here this morning, you haven't received Jesus personally as Savior, be careful. You can sit there and bite the bullet and say, I just got to make it through the service. And sure enough, you get through the service and you haven't been confronted with your need and you haven't responded to the gospel, you haven't received Christ as Savior, and you leave here going, I won. No, you lost. And you know what happens? The more you do that, an interesting thing happens. It starts getting easier and easier to say no. And you start finding excuses why you don't it doesn't apply to you. I can wait till later. And you start getting a calloused heart. You don't feel anymore. Be careful. That's danger, danger, danger when you're at that point. You can say no to the Lord so much that you just become callous and unfeeling. You're not the winner for that. As I mentioned, David here, as it speaks about David speaking, he's lamenting how his enemies, his biggest enemies, were among his own people, the Jewish people. The resistance that he received from them. He speaks of how they would resist his attempts to lead the nation in the Lord. And that's what this whole thing's talking about. Their stubbornness and all. So Paul is pointing out that the Jews have always had a history of spiritual blindness and rebellion against the prophets and their leaders. But there's also always a remnant who got it. There was a remnant who did understand it. Verse 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. How do you feel about that one? You're thinking, wait, what? Look at that. First the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Are they just so hard-hearted and callous? Are they just done? Are they beyond recovery? Is Israel beyond recovery? Again, the cry, certainly not. And then Paul puts in there, but through their fall, through their trespasses, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let me be very clear about this. Jesus saves us because He loves us. God sent His Son to this world because He loves us. That's why He saved us. But a result of us being saved is it provokes, he says, the Jews to jealousy. Pastor Chuck Smith tells the story, and I'm going to steal it. He wouldn't mind. But he tells the story of how, with all the grandkids, of course, he loved the grandkids. He loved, and I understand why. I love mine. We love ours. And he talked about he would go over to all the grandkids' are, maybe a family get together, or they'd all come to his house. And he said he had one granddaughter that she had in her mind that she was favorite. That she was the favorite from everybody else. Well, she thought one day she'd kind of play hard to get. So he came over to the family get together, and she went over on the chair over on the side, sat there, and kind of turned her back to him, and just playing hard to get with Grandpa. So he went over and sat in a chair, and he called all the other grandkids over and says, come on over. And they piled onto his lap. He's hugging them and loving on them and all. And of course, she's sitting there going, she's starting to say, wait a minute, what am I doing over here? I'm missing out on all the loving and the hugging. God pulls us, Gentiles, up into his lap, hugs us and loves on us. But one effect of it is to show the Jews it's available to you too. There's a relationship. It's about Jesus, not your religiosity, not your rules, not all the ceremonies and everything else. It's about he loves you and it's available to you too. So again, that's not the reason, but one result of it is it provokes them, hopefully, to want what they don't have. Verse 12. Now, if their fall, if their struggle, if that is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If God can bring so much good from their failure, from their rejection of the Messiah, how much more will it bring to us when they come into all their fullness? There is a day of fullness ahead for the Jews. God is not done with them. We live in a time in which they have, the majority of them, rejected the Messiah. And so the gospel was brought to us. We're in the time of the Gentiles. But the time of the Gentiles will end. The next thing due on the prophetic calendar is the catching up of the church, called the rapture. At that point, it ushers in the 7 years called the tribulation period. You don't want to be here, and if you're a believer, you won't be. But at the end of that, it's going to be looking bad for Israel. But when everything's looking the worst for them, guess who comes back? He comes and he establishes his rule and his reign in what's called the kingdom age. And it says the Jews will see him who they pierced. And they'll say, where do those wounds come from? And prophecy says he'll say, from the house of my friends. And it says they will see him who they pierced and they will get it. They will receive him by grace. They'll abandon all that self-effort and receive him by grace and mercy. They'll receive Jesus as Messiah, and off we go. Now, if what we have now is a result of their rejection, what will it be like when they come into their fullness? Believer, there's an awesome day ahead for us. When the fullness has all come in, and we're home, and he's ruling and reigning, and we're all worshiping the one, capital O, Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying here. If that's been come about from their stubbornness and rebellion, think what it's going to mean when we're all one in him, with him ruling and reigning here. I hope it gets you excited. I hope you're looking forward to it. Good stuff up ahead. Verse 13. For I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, meaning his fellow Jews, and save some of them. Paul wanted to use his ministry. One side result of his ministry he was hoping would provoke the Jews to say, I want what they have. I need Jesus. I want that. One reason a pastor I really like, Pastor Damien Kyle, he was saying, one reason he likes to take tours to Israel is for that very thing. He's taken a lot of groups over to Israel. And he says, now, in a lot of ways, when you take a group of Americans to Israel, it's not a pretty sight. We're just so selfish. And, foreigners look at us and go like, okay, whatever, I guess that's how Americans are. But he goes, but the one good thing out of taking every group over there is that the Jews see. They see us worship. They see Christians talk about the Lord and the things of the Lord and the peace and the joy we have and all. And it provokes jealousy. They go, well, we don't have that. And he says, he sees that all the time. And it opens doors of discussion. But now verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, there is that day coming when the Jews will accept Jesus as their Messiah, that kingdom age that's coming. at the end of the tribulation and all. So if they're being cast away is meant reconciling us to the Lord, what's it going to mean? What will their acceptance mean? It says, but life from the dead. This isn't talking about personal resurrection there. The idea is when that time comes, as they see Jesus, whom they've pierced, see him as their Messiah, as they receive him by faith, and it's all going to be by grace, if his casting away means we're reconciled, during that future age, during when Israel now, during their reception of the Messiah, the world, it's going to be like the difference between life and death. It's going to be, it's described here, it's going to be like resurrection. It's going to be good, awesome stuff when we are there. That's going to be enough for today for coverage, but I have a couple closing points. By the way, next, from verses 16 on, I've heard this next section caused by one commentator, heavenly horticulture. Because if you're familiar with it, you know what he does. He goes on now to use an example of a plant, and the Israel being the natural branches, we're wild branches, we've been grafted in. He's going to use plants to make some great, great points. He's going to get to the point where he's going to say, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's going to talk about all the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. It's awesome stuff. I invite you to come on and be a part of it. But what have we learned from this morning in this first half or so of the chapter? Just a couple of points I want to drive home. First of all, God has not rejected the Jews. They are still, he still has a plan for them. Paul is an example of that. But God is not through with Israel. There's no place in the Christian for anti-Semitism. We should be rejoicing and praying for Israel and understand their place in God's plan. But God is not through with Israel. And again, prophecy only makes sense if you understand that Israel and the church are not the same. But he's saying there's always been a remnant. God always will have his witness until such time as we're out of here. He always has a group. Because sometimes you can feel like, I'm the only one, God. I'm the only one at my school, my work, my neighborhood, or whatever. And in that particular case, you may be the only believer there. But you're not the only believer, period. There's many who believe. And God always has a witness. And in that neighborhood or work, it's you then, if that be the case. But he has us there. But you're not alone. But secondly, what I really want to camp on, just to make sure we leave here soaked in, is this. How does all this chapter apply to us? It speaks of the sureness of God's promises. If the answer to that original question, has God cast off Israel for good? If the answer to that question, has God cast off Israel? If the answer to that is yes, then we would be in a jam. We would wonder, okay, wait a minute. He made promises to them, but their struggles, their stubbornness caused him to withdraw his promises. I wonder where we stand. Thank God the answer is no. He has not cast them off. God's promises to Israel, though they were rebellious, though they were hard-hearted, though they were fickle, God's promises will not fail because his promises aren't rooted in them and their performance. They're rooted in God and his character, in his love. Israel's struggles did not change God's commitment to them. And hallelujah, the same is true for us. You have that day when you wake up and you take time. You had your devotional time. Oh, it went really great. Had some prayer time. Oh, that was cool. Drove off, didn't get mad at one person on the freeway. Went to work, went really good all day today. This has been a good day. Oh, his promises. I can claim his promises. I can be sure of his promises today. Then tomorrow comes and everything goes south. Just a bad day. That means his promises aren't true anymore? I can't lean on him and look to him? Be careful of that kind of thinking. He's trying to say here, their struggles, their hard-heartedness, everything else, didn't change God's commitment to them. And neither will it for us. His promises to us are sure, and they will not fail. True for Israel, true for us. You can count on God's promises. I'm going to invite the worship team up. They're going to help us now respond to the Lord in some worship and praise. He's so worthy of it. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners back in the corner, my right, your left. If you want some altar time up here, it's available. No one's going to bug you. Feel free to come up and pray, whatever you'd like. But let's make sure we respond now and just praise the Lord. Father, to that end, we just want to thank you for how sure your word is, how sure your promises are, how faithful you are to us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's not something we can earn, have to earn. It's rooted in your love. Thank you for that. So, Lord, thank that we can go about our days knowing that eternity is secure, that we're not alone in this, and that you're so very faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.